As a Reformed Presbyterian church, it's a delight to know that ultimately we didn't enlist in Christ's army. He drafted us. He drafted us from before the foundation of the world. Well, if you follow politics or regularly watch the news, there's an excellent chance you've heard someone use the phrase, "Speak truth to power." A phrase originated in a pamphlet that the Quakers printed in 1955. The Quakers were pacifists and were gravely concerned about the Cold War as well as the mass stockpiling of catastrophic weapons. And since they had little power and a firm conviction that love could overcome all obstacles, they sought persuasion rather than violence as a tool toward peace. In more recent years, when people use the saying, "speak truth to power," it usually just means taking a stand, even if the one taking the stand already has the power. But that phrase kept coming to mind this week as it relates to the prophets in Scripture. Because that's often exactly what God called his prophets of old to do. They were to speak truth to those in authority. They were to speak truth to kings and priests and religious leaders. They were to speak truth even to the surrounding nations and their leaders. They were to speak God's truth even and especially to those who seemed to have power, and to do so regardless of the personal consequences. And those consequences throughout the Old Testament were often quite grave and resulted in the prophets being treated either horribly or even martyred. In several months, we're going to get to chapter 23 in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And there we will hear Jesus pronounce 7 woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember, 7's always significant, especially in Matthew as a Jewish writer. It means completion. He's bringing something to a conclusion. And in the 7th and final woe, in chapter 23, in the climax of our Lord's pronouncement of judgment, Jesus says this to the religious leaders in verses 29 through 32. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you're witnesses against yourself that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." And then Jesus wraps up those woes. That's the 7th, the culminating woe. And then Jesus wraps up those woes with this great lamentation in verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." This morning, we'll return to our study in Matthew. And we'll learn what happened to the last great prophet of the Old Testament who spoke truth to power. But let's first seek the Lord's blessing on the study of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you fill our great need this day. That is, we need a word from God. And you've given us this word in your Holy Scripture. So feed hungry souls, O God, with manna from heaven. Quench our thirst by helping us drink from the brooks of everlasting life. And help us to see Jesus. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. This is the infallible word of our God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's easy to read the Gospels casually and to see them as little more than a bunch of stories about Jesus and his ministry. And while it's true the Gospels recount the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we want to be aware that the Gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were often arranging the historical material in ways to make very powerful points. So, for example, in Matthew 13, we're given a long list of kingdom parables, and we've already worked through those. They were meant to be a corrective to the false expectations and wrong notions concerning our Lord's kingdom, and to teach his disciples what his kingdom is really like. And much of what the Lord teaches about his kingdom has to do with the responses that are to be expected when his kingdom is proclaimed. So in the parable of the sower, there are four different responses. Three of them are the responses of unbelief, and only one the response of true saving faith. Then in those parables, we're told that as the kingdom grows within it, there's going to be an enemy who will come and plant bad seeds. In the parable of the mustard seed and leaven, the point is made that from a worldly perspective, Christ's kingdom won't appear to be much. But from God's perspective, it's expansive. Yes, some will embrace him as a precious treasure, but some will respond to his kingdom message by merely appearing to be interested, while ultimately belonging to the world. That'll be their response. And after the parable of the householder, which we looked at just last week, we were given a glimpse at how Jesus' own hometown responded to him. They rejected him. They were offended by him. They were scandalized by him. So that's why Jesus said to them in Matthew 13, 57, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." That's how they responded to Christ. And it's worth mentioning that between that account in Nazareth that we looked at last week, until we get to Matthew 16 and Peter's climactic response that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, we're going to encounter in those couple chapters 8 responses to Christ's ministry and message. And these responses are all going to be following a trajectory that will help us understand that from this point forward, Jesus' public ministry will encounter more and more opposition, not only by the Pharisees, but even by the crowds that were following him. So he's going to be retreating more and more from that public ministry and giving more and more attention to those disciples. And this morning we come to Herod's response. He hears of Christ's kingdom, and he has his own response. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Now, this isn't saying precisely when Jesus was at Nazareth, this is when Herod did that. This is a more fluid time. This is actually the word kairos, not the word chronos. So it's not sequential in that way. It's not precise. It's more fluid than that. It's more indefinite than that. And speaking more here of just Christ's ongoing ministry at the time of his ministry, Herod had heard how crowds were following after Jesus, how they were astonished at his teaching. Herod had heard that Jesus was having an increasing number of dust-ups with the Pharisees and with the scribes. Herod had heard about the many, many accounts of his miracles and the incredible powers that he was manifesting. So many, in fact, that there was no way Herod could dismiss them. And it makes sense that Herod would hear all these things because Herod was the tetrarch over Galilee, which is where Jesus had carried out much of his ministry. Now, I realize when you're reading through the New Testament, it is a tough gig to try to keep all the various Herods straight. So I'm not going to go through all of them, but I want to mention a couple. The granddaddy of the Herod family tree was Herod the Great. He was the founder of the Herodian dynasty, and he's the one who was ruling when our Lord Jesus was born. Under the authority of the Roman Empire, he ruled much of the land that we might simply call the Bible lands. And when he died, his kingdom was divvied up among his sons. One of his sons was Herod the Tetrarch, who's also known as Herod Antipas. That's who we're talking about in this passage. And he came to control a section of the kingdom, along with his brothers, who had other sections of the kingdom. And interestingly enough, that's what the word tetrarch means. It's from the Greek word tetra, which means four. And initially, historically, it described a ruler who was in charge of a fourth of the kingdom. But by the time of Herod the Tetrarch, it was simply used to describe something like a lesser prince, sort of a second-tier kind of royalty. But he was a son of Herod the Great, and he was the one who was responsible for the lands where both Jesus and John performed much of their ministry. So he would have been familiar with their goings and their comings. Well, now, Herod the Tetrarch gets either new or additional reports about Jesus and his ministry, and he has an interesting response to it, a very interesting response. He seems to think that John the Baptist has been resurrected as Jesus. By the way, that's the only way he can explain the miracles. He can't deny them. There's too much evidence. That's the only way he can explain them. And it's worth mentioning that old Herod Antipas was a Sadducee. So this was a difficult goad for him. But he thinks John's come back, resurrected as Jesus. And it's just a bit of superstition. That's all it is. Well, Spurgeon made a helpful comment on this. He said, great superstition often underlies a surface of avowed unbelief. That's just right. Like the people of Nazareth, Herod didn't make any effort to refute Christ's miracles. They're irrefutable. Too many eyewitnesses. But since acknowledging them at face value would have meant acknowledging that this is God's Son doing these powerful works, since that would have been tantamount to saying, I must bow my knee to Christ, Herod's not going to do that. There's no way he's going to do that. His heart is too hard. And so he gets scared and he tries to ascribe all that he's heard and all the things that witnesses have told him. He tries to ascribe them to John. And make no mistake, Herod is afraid. He's afraid. He knows that he's acted wickedly in killing John, and his conscience is coming back to weigh heavily upon him, and he's afraid. And Herod seems to want to explain away all that Jesus was claiming about himself, all that others were claiming on his behalf. He wants to explain it away as a tool to assuage his guilty conscience. I mean, we want to remember that despite the greatness of John's ministry and Christ's own words of glowing commendation, one thing John the Baptist never did was perform a miracle. Never. And so it seems that Herod Antipas is trying to give himself some psychological comfort by saying, well, look, the old boy's able to do more now than he did before. He's trying to give himself some psychological comfort because in his heart of hearts he knows he sinned. He knows he murdered a man, a righteous man, and did so because of peer pressure he was experiencing from people at his own birthday party. I don't want to go too far down this path, but I probably will. But John's words, his testimony against the wickedness of Herod's activities, they stung Herod's conscience. And you know what? They were supposed to. And now, Herod's trying to find a way to take the sting out. He said, well, John the Baptist never did any miracles before, but now he's doing miracles. So maybe I actually did a good thing. I do think that's implied here. It's a way Herod's trying to unburden his conscience. And his way of thinking a resurrected John will do just that. And let me tell you why this is such an important issue. We live in a culture that's constantly saying, don't let anyone tell you your actions are wrong. Don't let anyone propose a moral standard or suggest to pass moral judgments that might somehow prick your conscience, because anyone who would do that is a dangerous person. But God's wired us so that our conscience is stung when we do wrong. Consider the hot-button issue of abortion. It came to mind because John was murdered. So little regard was given for his life. In our culture, if you're a human being, excuse me, culture aside, if you're a human being, you know it's wrong to take life, especially the life of someone who's helpless and vulnerable. And you know that because God gave you a conscience and wrote his law on your heart. You know it instinctively, intuitively, that taking a helpless life is wrong because God's law is on your heart. That's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans 2, 14 through 15. He wrote, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, their law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You see, their conscience served a purpose in God's plan of redemption. But when our culture makes that which is wrong legal, and then frames it even in noble-sounding language like pro-choice or reproductive freedom or whatever, what they're doing, dear ones, is trying to take the sting out of their conscience. They're trying to take the sting out of their conscience. And we have to resist that. We have to resist that. Now, most of you know me pretty well. You know I'm not a cultural crusader. Not at all. I'm not one of those guys who's going to get all worked up because some courthouse does or doesn't have the Ten Commandments out front. I'm much more concerned with churches that don't have the Ten Commandments anywhere in sight. Because the danger isn't printed on a statue out front of a courthouse in Holland or any other community. But the laws they make from within, when they make laws that wrongly give comfort to what ought to be a guilty conscience. And again, I'm not a cultural crusader. The reason I'm making this point is because that way of thinking does violence to the gospel. A guilty conscience is not a bad thing in a person who's done something wrong. And listen, when a person feels the pang of a heavy, weighed down conscience, that person is inclined to hear the gospel in a unique way. That's what Brother Luther said in that quote. The law's like a sledgehammer that says, you are guilty. Not to shatter you and leave you shattered, but to press you to Christ Jesus where you can be made whole. Because that's the only place. That's the only place a damaged, broken conscience can be made whole. You know, in Hebrews 9, the author was speaking of the limitations of the earthly tabernacle in the opening part of the chapter. And he wrote this in verses 9 and 10. This was of the earthly tabernacle. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, until the time of Christ's coming. And then he goes on to say in verses 11 through 14 then, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. If that's the case, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, that's why I say it does violence to the gospel. If you do wrong, you ought to feel wrong. That's right. And it's only a culture that's radically confused that says elsewhere. And because I do believe it does violence to the gospel of grace by assuaging guilty consciences, who do you really suppose is behind that sort of thing? The enemy of souls. The devil. So what does that mean? You'll run out and carry hateful signs. Say, ah, you sinner, you're going to hell. No. What would you do? What would you do if somebody in your office, one of your children's friends came to you and said, you know what? I don't know how to tell you this, but I had an abortion. What would you say? Oh, everybody makes mistakes. It's okay. Don't worry. That was just a rough patch in your life. No. You're giving them exactly what the devil wants you to give them. You say, oh, I understand why you feel so guilty. I understand why that's weighing down on your heart and you feel like everything is so heavy and you can't see. I understand why your conscience has been crushed and is bruised. I understand. But let me show you where you can find relief. Come here to Mount Calvary. Come to Jesus. Be washed in his soul, cleansing blood, and before God have a clean conscience. See, we have words of tender love for people, but it's not in denying wrong behavior. It's pointing them to Christ, pointing them to the gospel. Naturally, unbelievers will desperately want to find a way to ease their conscience. And they'll want to do so apart from Christ. But they'll remain guilty. All the legislation, all the positive sayings won't change that. It'll only be smoke and mirrors. In Herod's case, it was ascribing the works of Jesus to the man he murdered. But ultimately, it won't help. Well, at this point in our text, Matthew realizes that he needs to explain what happened to John. Because last we heard, John was in prison back in chapter 11. So Matthew takes us back and tells us how and why John was executed. And essentially, it's because John spoke truth to power. Listen again to verses 3 through 6. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now remember what I said a moment ago. When Herod the Great died, he divvied up the land, his kingdom, to his various sons. One son was Herod Antipas, the one in our text. Another son was Herod Philip, who's just referred to as Philip in verse 3. Herod Philip was married to Herodias before she was married to Antipas. And here's a nasty bit of information. Philip was her half-uncle. She was married to him. Anyway, before our text, there's an occasion, we know this from history, assuming Josephus is right, and I don't think he had any reason not to record this accurately. Herod Antipas went to visit his brother Herod Philip. And while he was there, he became infatuated with Herodias, and she became infatuated with him. And soon thereafter, Herod divorced his wife, and Herodias divorced her husband, and these two got together. Now, if this isn't bad enough, the girl dancing, again, whose name Josephus tells us was Salome, this was Philip's daughter, not Antipas. You have to think, what kind of mother would do this? Send her to dance in that context. So here you have Herodias sending her daughter to these men. And we know this was an all-men gathering from Mark 6. Likely a drunk fest filled with debauchery. A vulgar birthday party for a bunch of men who are going to sit around and look at Antipas' stepdaughter through a sensual lens. That's pretty gross stuff. Again, a little family information. This daughter of Herodias would later marry her half-uncle, and that would make her her mother's sister-in-law and aunt. That's some confusing mess, isn't it? Now, the reason I mention this background, not just to confuse you, and I know some of it can be confusing, it's that I want you to understand that John wasn't being some kind of Mr. Budinsky here, who was simply inserting himself into a family that was going through a rough patch. Herod was the leader of the Jews. He was a representative Jew, and he was violating laws in Leviticus by participating in an incestuous relationship, and he was even violating the basic moral law, the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment prohibiting adultery. And when you contemplate that he and his drunken comrades were almost certainly looking at this young woman with lust in their hearts, you see why John spoke out against them, why he spoke truth to power. He wasn't some mean guy, but he was more concerned with God's honor than his well-being. So John continued to condemn Herod's actions. In verse 4, it says, John had said to him, and that's an imperfect tense, which in the Greek is a way of saying something happened in the past and it keeps on happening, and it just keeps on happening. And the implication here is John kept saying this right up to the time they lopped off his head. He never acquiesced. He never recanted. He said, what you're doing is wrong and it's sinful, and you've got to stop. You've got to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's message. When he was out of prison, when he was in prison, it didn't change. He kept on saying this to Herod. And Herod hated it. He hated it. But he doesn't want to do anything, because John had a lot of popular support. A great many of the Israelites at this point recognized that he could very well be a prophet, based on how he dressed, based on what he ate, and based on the way he proclaimed God's word. So he doesn't want to just kill him. He doesn't want to do it. But as he gathers the guys together, his boys, as it were, for this shindig, and they get a little tipsy and get an eye. I think it's a good idea to have his stepdaughter come and pole dance for them. They get so excited, he promises with an oath to give her whatever she might ask, verse 7. And again, Mark's account tells us that he promised to give up to half my kingdom. Well, so she goes and talks to Mom. Mom, what should I ask for? I mean, he's going to give me whatever I want at this point. What should I ask for? Verse 8. Having been prompted by her mother, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Wow. Sometimes we just miss the depravity of man and how evil people can be. This girl could have asked for anything. She could have asked for millions and millions and millions of dollars and riches and lands or whatever she wanted. She's interested in, her mother's interested in vengeance. So that's what she seeks. King didn't like it. He was sorry, verse 9 says. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. Now listen to this. So he sent, and he had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Don't miss how grisly this is. I'm not going to accentuate the grisliness of it. But don't miss it. They lopped off his head. There's no context in which that's a neat affair. Then they brought it to the girl. And then the girl took it to Mama. It is a grisly affair. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Remember what Jesus said about John back in Matthew 11? Are those born of a woman none greater than John the Baptist? And now what's happened to him? A wicked tyrant filled with a drunken lust has his head cut off. Is that what you think should happen to a prophet? A great prophet? But they always kill the prophets. They always have. And they will kill God's great prophet in another year. What would motivate someone like John to give his life so willingly? Ultimately, he was hoping for a different city, a city whose foundation is God. He had an eternal perspective. This passage leaves us with a kind of abruptness on purpose. Because we, as humans, we like to think if this man has an important task that God's called him to do, an important role in the kingdom of God, certainly God's going to get him out of prison and restore him. But that's not usually what happens to those who are faithful to God's word and who are willing to speak truth to power. That's not how it happens. Rarely does it happen. Look at the apostles. So we minister. We minister the truth of God's word with no expectation of earthly satisfaction, but with the hope that we belong to this Christ, that he is our King, and our eternity is secure. Old Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote this rather beautifully. He said, "Let all true Christians remember that their best things are yet to come. Let us not count it strange if we have sufferings in this present time. It's a season of probation. We're still at school. We're learning patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, which we could hardly learn if we had all our good things now. But there's an eternal holiday yet to begin. For this, let us wait quietly. It'll make amends for all. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, that's what it reminds us of. That the King of Heaven died in our place to pay for our sins. And he will return for us and will draw us to himself to be with him in eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, O God, even in stories like this that are dark and hard and grisly. They simply remind us that we're not of this world, that our hope is not in human princes, political influence. Our hope is in the one who's secured our eternity by his blood. So fill our hearts with the light at the thought of that hope. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.